6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Verse 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Continue now our study through the book of Ephesians. We come to verses 5 through 9. I think that it goes really without saying that the issue of slavery is a hot topic, something that the mere mention of invokes strong feelings. In some sense, this is understandable given the land in which we live, its history, but also modern rhetoric surrounding such issues. And so the temptation may be, when we come to verses 5 through 9, why don't we just skip this section? Why do we need to hear a sermon about bondservants and masters? Let's get to the section on the armor of God that seems more applicable. For none of us here are slaves, none of us here are masters, so how can we really benefit from this section of God's Word? Well, as you can tell, we're not skipping it for a couple of reasons. First, I hope that the sermon this evening is helpful in some sense in clarifying what does the Bible say about this topic. As I mentioned, it's a hot-button issue. It's something where there is much confusion. And so at the very least, I hope it's clarifying as to what the Bible says about this issue and then what we are to believe concerning it. But in addition to being equipped in this way, in this sort of theoretical knowledge, there is also still great application to us. And even if you are not a slave or a master in the way in which they were in the first writing of this letter, there is still much application, and perhaps application not in the way that it would immediately come to mind. But the gospel is powerful. It works in the hearts of all manner of people. And it does so to such a degree that even the relationship of slave and master is transformed. And it is the power of the gospel that can make a slave honor their master and a master even be kind to their slave. And if this is so, and it is the way that the gospel transforms even this relationship, then it is also able to transform the way in which we relate to those around us, whatever relationship that may be, even less trying relationships, such as even maybe your boss at work. But the context in which we find ourselves are these household commandments. These commandments between wives and husbands, husbands, wives, children, parents, fathers to children. And really, this is just a continuation of that theme, household. For in the ancient world, the slave was counted as part of the household. And in fact, slavery was common in the days of Paul. It's thought that up to a third of the city of Ephesus was actually slaves. And these slaves could range in their stations in the city. It would range from the lowliest, most menial tasks up to some of the most privileged positions. Tutors for leaders. Those who actually exercised real power and then bought their freedom and became leaders. And there was this ability for slaves to work their way out of bondage, rising often to positions, not often, but even those rising to positions of status and authority. And so it really is no surprise that Paul addresses this issue. But it is surprising the way in which Paul does so. And that's what we'll really see, Lord willing, this evening. What we learn is that God calls us to obey His will. And we see that in the text. God calls us to obey His will in regard to those under or over us in authority. God calls us to obey His will in regard to those under or over us in authority. And first we see Paul addresses the bond servants. So we see first the duty of bond servants. And the first thing that we see is that Christian slaves are addressed as part of the church of Christ. That Christian slaves are addressed as part of the church of Christ. He says very clearly in verse 5, bond servants, that is slaves. And he addresses them directly, assuming that they would be there in worship with the rest of God's people. We saw how significant this was for children, did we not? That children were there in the congregation and they heard this letter being read to them, presumably as a part of corporate worship. And so no less than these other groups, slaves belonged to the church, the saints who were at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 1. They also are included in that number who are fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, as we see in chapters 3 and 6 and chapter 1. Just as much as the adults were, just as much as the free persons. So Paul is addressing the slaves, these Christian ones, as part of the church. And to the fact that Paul has to specify which master they are to consider. They're earthly masters, is what he's talking about, and shows that they have a heavenly master also. But that's what we see. Slaves are called then to obey their earthly masters. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Notice how he spells out what this means. He could have simply said, obey your masters, or else, or obey your masters, period, and then move on. But he actually goes to great length to explain how they are to obey. And then he gives motivating reasons, as we'll see in just a moment. But first, how are they to obey? He says, with fear and trembling. Not the fear of man, but the fear of the Lord. Out of reverence for God, they are to obey those whom God has placed over them. From the heart. I think we know what this means. It's with sincerity. It is opposed to hypocrisy, not false pretense, not deceit, not cunning, but they are to be dependable, they're to be honest, and they're to have a true reverence for their masters. To the point that is as if you would Christ. But this is part of their obedience to their Lord Jesus Christ. Almost like a religious service, the way which Paul puts it here. That this is part of their reasonable service to the Lord is their obedience, even in this regard. And so he goes on to explain a little bit, though, what he means by simplicity of heart, the singleness of heart, sincerity of heart. Christian slaves, we see thirdly, are ultimately servants of Christ. That yes, they may have earthly masters. Some would have been lifelong. Some would have been temporary. The various kinds of slavery that we find in the ancient world. Some would be very short-lived, really a selling of your service to earn your freedom, to get out of debt. Others would have been forced. But Christian slaves are ultimately servants of Christ. What we see in verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's not eye service. I think that we all know what this means. Perhaps you think back I remember particularly some of those first jobs I had working in retail or in the grocery store, where it's a bunch of young people and you have a manager, and the manager's job was really to walk around and make sure the young people were working, because what would happen as soon as the young person was by themselves, the manager walked away, you'd whip out your phone, you'd pull out your headphones, and you wouldn't do work. You worked because the boss's eye was upon you. And Paul says that's not to be the case. You're to serve whether the master is looking or not. The goal is not people pleasing. It's not to earn a pat on the back from the earthly master, but it's Christ pleasing. For Christ sees all. He knows when we are not diligent. He knows when we are diligent. And so if the desire of the Christian slave was to please the Lord, they must be as faithful in their master's absence as in his presence. And he says this this line here, the will of God. This is descriptive of the servants of Christ in opposition to men pleasers. They act from a regard to the will of God. What has God said? What does God will? And that is their direction. He says further, continues in verse 7, serving the Lord, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Really, he's repeating himself. He's saying it multiple times. But this serves really as a summary. Doing service to the Lord and not to men. This, as the scriptures teach, is not peculiar, though, to the obedience of the slave to his master, but applies to all manner of cases of those in authority and those under authority. That obedience is required from one person to another. Children to their parents. Even people to magistrates. That those invested with lawful authority are really the representatives of God, we are told. God is the one who has placed them in authority. And so to obey them is to obey the Lord. As we think about slaves and masters, imagine the difficulty of putting this in practice. If you were a slave in the ancient world and you were here listening to this letter from Paul, our fleshly response would be what? Are you kidding me? I'm to do what? Paul says what? It certainly goes against all pride. It's not the natural thing to do. So Paul then gives encouragement, does he not? In verse 8, we see that Christian slaves are to trust the Lord to do what is right. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. I think the temptation in our modern thinking is that someone who was a slave in the ancient world, what was their life really worth? What could they really do? And the slave perhaps had that same temptation. What is my life for? How am I to glorify God? I'm not accomplishing anything. I'm serving an earthly master, and that's my calling. What Paul is reminding them is that as you do this, you're serving the Lord, he says that multiple times, but also you'll receive back from the Lord, whether you are a bondservant or are free. So this is an encouragement to the slave, this truth that if the Lord sees, he takes notice, he gives reward in a limited sense, but also that all men stand as equals before the Lord. In him, before him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. So yes, in this world there are slaves and masters, but in the next, these distinctions will actually cease. We'll stand before the Lord in equity. So the question will be, who is the master? Who is the slave? But the question will be simply, who did the will of God? Whether you were a slave or a master, who obeyed the will of God? So this evening, I don't know of anyone here that is a slave today. at least in the social sense that the slaves in the church of Ephesus were. But before we get to some indirect application, and by that I mean workplaces, because it's not a one-to-one correlation, certainly. But before we get to that, I want us to see how the principle that is here, that slaves, the low of the low in the ancient world, those really who had little to no personal autonomy, often having cruel, unjust masters, by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit of God applying the gospel to them, are told to serve with sincerity those who are over them as if they were serving the Lord. And again, this is not just nice masters either. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and equitable, but also to those who are perverse. We do not see Paul give any call to rebellion. He does not give any superficial, just suck it up, pretend. No, he calls for a sincere, from the heart, respect for those who are over them. This is your reasonable service to Christ your God who has redeemed you, but also to the one who will judge rightly at the end of all things. The human heart cries out again, not fair, that's impossible. But we see that Paul, his confidence is that the Spirit working in them will enable them to do this, to deny the flesh, and to be able to serve even in the most difficult of circumstances, joyfully with sincerity as unto the Lord. So we see the way that the gospel changes everything. We might be able to go along with Paul, can't we, until this point. We can say, yes, wives, as difficult as it is to submit to their husbands, I can imagine a way in which that's possible. Husbands, you're to love your wives. I can see that to death, maybe, but children, yes, you should obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. And then we might stop and think, but this situation is too much. Slaves and masters, there's no way. But we see the power of the gospel in transforming even these relationships. But how on a day-to-day level does this compare to slaves having sincere respect? It's when we begin to grasp this, the gospel does and truly change everything, that we can then work backwards. That if this is true for literal slaves and masters, if this is how slaves are to regard their earthly masters, how are we to regard those who we voluntarily work for? Those whom we can walk away from. Those that we serve, that we love. Christians are always, as one commentator puts it, to be noted for being respectful and diligent workers, and not only when they are being watched. Every Christian is to live before the face of God. So the first concern in all areas of work, in all areas of life, is not just to be people pleasers, to be seen in the doing of good, but in fact to honor our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul certainly spends the majority of the text here on servants, I think understandably so, but he does have striking things to say to masters in verse 9, the duty of masters. We read there, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The first thing that we see here is similar to what we saw above, that Christian masters are addressed as part of the church. Christian masters are addressed as part of the church. Why note this? We need to be careful here, and we'll explain this more in a few moments. But here, Paul, he does not defend slavery, but neither does he, by necessity, by default, condemn the masters of slaves. that masters of slaves are in the church and presumably are not under church discipline, but they are members in good standing. But he does go on and have profound things to say to them. He says to them, "Masters, you are to obey the will of God too." That's what he means when he says, "Do the same to them." He's not saying, "Masters, do the same by obeying your servants." No, he's saying, "Do the same." That is, have a regard for the will of God. Christian masters and slaves, they have one Lord, one Master. Both slaves and masters have their own obligations according to the will of God, whatever their station is. And so masters are to act toward their slaves with the same regard to the will of God. What has God said? How are you to behave? With the same recognition of the authority of Christ. And how does he spell that out? The first thing he says is you are not to threaten them. The common tactic to subdue them with threats, with contempt, with ill temper, with undue severity. And again, somewhat understandable, if a third of your population are slaves, there would be this natural fear that they might rise up and overthrow. But Paul says, do not threaten your slaves. He says also, though, to remember your common master, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And even earthly masters must always remember that they have a master in heaven in whom they are responsible for their treatment of those under them. He says also, remember your common standing before that master. He says there is no partiality with him. They're both answerable to him. That this judge shows no partiality. This judge cannot be bribed. This judge does not care what station you may have in this life. God will not give masters special treatment because of their social standing. He is no respecter of persons. Colossians chapter 4, in a similar context, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." That is the standard. True justness and equalness. As we look at the history of slavery, particularly in our own land, this is the danger, the temptation that can so easily come in. I and my being am higher than the one whom I am the master. That they are less than me. And then as you see over generations, that gets perpetuated and it gets confirmed in a person's own mind so that they think of themselves as better than on this being level. But Paul is saying in a variety of ways that slaves and masters are not so different as masters tend to think. They are both made in the image of God. They both will stand before God as judge. And if believers, particularly, they both have a common master. So the obligation for a master of slaves is to be a master in accord with these truths. Masters are to provide all of the needs of their slaves, to give them what justice requires as men, as husbands, and as parents. We saw a little bit of that even there in Exodus, this equality that was to be there. And these rights are to be determined not by the civil law merely, but by the law of God. John Calvin has this to say, somewhat a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful. "As the law, it gave great license to masters. Many assumed that everything was lawful which the civil statute allowed, and such was their severity that the Roman emperors were obliged to restrain their tyranny. But although no edicts of princes interposed in behalf of the slave, God concedes nothing to the master beyond what the law of love allows." What that quote is really saying is that it does not ultimately matter what is legal. But what does God's word say you are to do? How are you to treat those not only around you, but even those that the law may regard as under you? You have an obligation to them as created in the image of God to love them and to provide their needs if you are in that position. Slaves are to be treated by their masters on the principle of equality, biblically defined. Not that they're equal with their masters in authority or in station or in circumstances, but they are to be treated as men or women created in God's image. And Christ will punish the master for defrauding the slave as severely as he will punish the slave for robbing his master. And so Paul urges Christian slave owners to have the same kind of eternal perspective as their believing slaves were to have. In the fear of the Lord, this one who shows no partiality, the one who examines the heart and its motives. Paul is not playing favorites either in writing this, that he addresses both and their duties to one another. So this evening, as we seek to make some application, I think first to give a couple of clarifying thoughts on slavery. I hope you've seen some of it come out already, but just to state explicitly a few things. Today there are many who cry out that all slavery throughout history is in itself wicked and sinful, and anyone who has ever owned a slave cannot rightly be called a Christian. Perhaps you have seen a bit of that in the cancel culture, and people scour history books and they look at what we would consider to be godly men, pastors, theologians, leaders in society who some way or another were connected with slavery. And the condemnation comes down, they are not Christian, because all slavery is Christian or is evil and sinful and unforgivable in this worldview. So there are those who say such things, condemning godly men and women for the unforgivable sin of being connected with slave owners. But by doing so, in this broad condemnation, they go beyond what the Bible says. But on the other hand, there are those, perhaps some, who just in response to such extravagant statements or others who have worse motives, seek to defend all forms of slavery. They go to the other extreme and they say things as if there were no difference between debt slavery and chattel slavery, seeing no problem whatsoever in either of it and promoting it and cherishing it, wanting it. But in doing so, ignoring clear condemnations of certain practices, ignoring what God's word does and regulates such things. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture, is that slavery is regulated in Scripture. That word is used intentionally. It's I hope, a helpful word as we explain it. Now, what is slavery? Slavery is due to the fall. Slavery existed due to sin. It was universally common in the writing of God's word, but it was exceedingly harsh. And so the reality is that if God had simply ignored it, if there had been no rules for the treatment of slaves, they would have been treated more harshly with no rights. And so Exodus chapter 21, which you have read, it's difficult for us in our modern setting to hear this, because it goes against our own experience. It goes against what we know, and it feels wrong. But in the context in which it was written, it would have been a mercy for these provisions, for family, to be able to be set free if our masters treated us harshly and broke our tooth. These things are a mercy in the midst of pagan harshness. And so God in the Old Testament gives regulations to prevent undue harshness. He gives clear rules at how long a slave is to be a slave. It gives provisions to earn freedom. It gives provisions for slaves to be set free every once in a while. These are things unknown in the ancient world. These regulations are recognizing the reality of slavery, but are regulating it to deal with it. But that is not to be used to say that slavery is a good thing, that it should be perpetually continued, that it should be cherished. No, it is not a creation ordinance. In my own thinking, I found that to be a helpful thing, that what are creation ordinances? Marriage is a creation ordinance. God instituted it. It was good. And yes, He also gives regulations for it. But it is inherently good. That is not the case with slavery. If there had been no sin, there would have been no slavery. It comes as a result of the fall. It's really more similar to divorce. We see God regulate divorce in the Scriptures as well, but that's not to say that it's good. No, in fact, God said He hates it. And yet we find God regulate it, again, this recognition that we live in a sinful world. And if there had been no rules, it would have gone further into chaos and injustice. To the point where God lists slave traders among the worst of sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, they're listed kidnappers, men, they're listed right along with other heinous sins. So he's read in Exodus 21, the one who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. It is in itself not a desirable institution, something not to be cherished. So we could go further. The practice of race-based slavery goes against Scripture. But this is something different even in the ancient practice. This kind of slavery, distinguished from debt slavery or other kinds, is when a group of people are thought to be less human or whatever verbiage may be used, and thereby, in the thinking of those who practice in it, no other grounds is needed to enslave them. It's just and good that they be our slaves. But what this does is it denies the common brotherhood of man, that they belong to an inferior group. But this is against what we've just seen, isn't it? To be this regard as created in the image of God, this equality that is there before the Lord and His judgment. So it is also, though, consistent with the Bible, that as the gospel takes effect on a society, for slavery naturally to die out. Again, we don't see Paul advocating for the slaves to rise up and rebel. We don't see Paul even say for the masters that they must immediately release all of their slaves. His regard is for the personal inner workings of those involved, first and foremost. But as that is perpetuated from house to house, as the gospel takes root, it's expected that this indeed would lead to the decline of such practices. That if the result of such obedience is that it would become general, that first the evils of slavery and then slavery itself would pass away as naturally and as healthily as children cease to be minors. In fact, many contribute the teaching of the gospel in the ancient world to the abolition of ancient slave system. Of course, it pops up again later in other places. But the apostle Paul, in this passage, without denouncing or without commending slavery, simply teaches the masters and their slaves their appropriate duties. Those under authority, obedience. They're not to refuse to be slaves, to break their bonds, to dishonor those in authority over them. They are to obey, in fact, with a sincere heart in service to Christ. But those who are in authority, masters, are commanded to treat them according to the principles of justice and equity. As we conclude this evening, as we think about our own lives, I think we can fill in the blanks that the lesser to the greater to the lesser, depending on how you look at it. If these are true of masters and slaves, how much more so, again, those who voluntarily serve, whether in the workplace or in the home, to have a regard and honor for those who are in authority over us, and even, you could say, more legitimate places of authority, if you want to go that way, to exercise authority in a fair and equitable way. But finally, this evening, I want us to be reminded of the glory of Christ, even in His own humility. That we might think I'm glad I'm not a slave in the ancient world, and I think that's right and good to think that. But as we think about that, think about how Christ, the eternal Son of God, took flesh to Himself and became in the form of a servant. That if we think it would be unfair for us, sinful fallen creatures, to serve another sinful fallen creature, think of the eternal Creator of all things coming as a servant to those who hate Him and rejected Him. Christ, the one who came as a slave. Christ, the one man, Christ, God manifested in the flesh, to Him our service is to be. Who thought it no robbery to be equaled with God, but humbled Himself, taking on Him the condition of a slave. He is our example in this regard. He's also the one who gives us power to be able to do it. To this infinitely exalted and infinitely condescending Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. It's to Him that we owe our obedience. Whether it be as servants or as children or as subjects or as employees. We are to give our whole lives in service to Him. We might not serve an earthly master, but we do have a heavenly master. The language is used very strikingly. Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ. He says again in the same letter of Romans, "You have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of righteousness." We are not just autonomous persons. We have a master and we are obligated to serve Him with devotion. And so whether you are free or in bondage in the earthly sense, it is to Christ that you owe ultimate allegiance. With love, with devotion, with sincerity. And that then helps us in whatever station we may find ourselves in on the earth. Christ will make all things right. We serve Christ, not merely men who see us or don't see us, but Christ who sees all things. It's also in Christ that we see how He exercises His authority over His people with grace and kindness. This one who loves us, who cares for us, this is the one whom we are to be totally devoted to. So this evening, we see that God calls us to obey His will in regard to those who are under us or over us in authority. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your word which You give us. We do pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding and discernment and insight into it by Your Spirit. You'd clarify misunderstanding, that You would apply the truths of Your word into us, and that we would live indeed in light of them. We do thank You for Christ, who, yes, as our Master and our Lord, humbled Himself, took the form of a servant. And Lord, as You tell us, even in that passage, that we are to have the same mind as Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us this night. In Jesus' name, amen.